Well, I will always remember a certain date in my life, certain dates that come to mind for us when we think of perhaps a wedding date or the date of our children's birth. Mine is a little different. March 25th, 2010. I'd just gotten back from the ski trip with the kids. When you get back from Colorado and enjoy the mountains, you just think, wow. Just bask in the glory of God out there. I'd been feeling some pain in my midsection, and I thought, well, that's strange. I'd gone to the doctor, and the doctor said it's probably some sort of, nothing really. So I went ahead and made an appointment with the oncologist just to double check. And I showed up March 25th, and you know, there's a different kind of doctors out there, right? There's some that have really good bedside manner. And there's others that like to blow a hole in your gut. You know, they're straight shooters, and you kind of want both at different times. And so, well, my doctor was a straight shooter. And I remember I went into the doctor, and he said, well, tell me, what are some of your symptoms? I've been feeling some pain, and, you know, it's not really going away. It comes and goes. And, okay, well, let's go ahead and take a look at your x-rays. And he puts the x-rays up there, and he pauses. He looks at me, looks at the x-rays again. Then he gets out his pen and he says, oh yeah, this is bad. And y'all are laughing at my story. It's okay, I'm laughing too. This is bad. Yeah, this is really bad. This is cancerous. And we need to perform surgery really immediately. Okay. I had the deer in the headlights look. As everything is crossing my mind, because the C word, for the people that have been through it before, even if you haven't, you don't like that word, okay? And he said, yeah, that's testicular cancer. We need to perform an orchiectomy, and let's do it quick, because this thing is moving. I'm going, ugh. And I said, Doc, can you give me just the weekend, please? And I'm trying my best to, okay, Jeff, be the Christian. It's okay, God is in charge. The whole idea of God's sovereignty just flooded upon me, and that was just God's grace. And the verse that kept hitting me over and over again, Jeremiah 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. So there was, by God's grace and by the help of Believer's Chapel folk praying for me, there was really never a doubt in my mind that, what? God is not sovereign here? No, He's always sovereign in all things. But you know what I found out throughout this whole episode, and I ended up, they did surgery, everything's fine, and had a series of chemo. But what I found out is that just knowledge of God's sovereignty is not enough, actually. Because that's not the whole story, is it? Quite honestly, I don't want to serve a God that's just all-powerful and sovereign. Is that bad for me to say? That's not enough. Because I'm not really revealing the character of God when I simply speak of His sovereignty. I think Hitler, in some ways, was sovereign over his country. He was all-powerful. I don't want to serve Hitler. I don't think you do either. I'm going to save this for the end so you'll listen. I'm going to tell you the attribute of God that I was missing. I trusted Him by God's grace. I knew He was sovereign, but there's something else. And discouragement. The point is discouragement flooded my soul. I told people, hey, I know the Lord's sovereign. He's going to do something here. John Piper has a great thing on don't waste your cancer. If you catch it, if you get something else, it's worth reading. It was really encouraging to my soul. And with time, I began to catch on to the second attribute of God that's replete throughout Scripture. And what you're going to find out today is Elijah forgets it as well. He forgets it as well. So the title of today is really losing your focus. Losing your focus. When I was in high school tennis, my dad used to tell me, Mike Amos will attest to this, keep your eye on the opponent. No. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball, because when you don't, when you lose your focus, your whole game falls apart. Well, discouragement in the Christian life. What happens when we go from victory to seeming defeat? How do we handle it? Not if, ladies and gentlemen, but when failures and troubles and cancer occur in our lives, when we get discouraged by our circumstances instead of trusting the Lord, what does that look like? All right? Let's take a look. 1 Kings chapter 18. Just to set the scene for you, the Baal prophets, Elijah has just killed. It's been 450 of them at least. And they're all slaughtered. And it's been a great victory. The Lord has brought fire upon Mount Carmel and has destroyed. I mean, it's just the people fall on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There is a revival that seems to be occurring here. Now, it may have just been fear. But I'd like to think that there's something a lot more here. The Lord is doing something. And here we're going to find out the Lord even sends rain. After 3.5 years, Elijah's been praying for no rain, and now he prays for rain. It is a great victory. So we're going to lead us today to a great victory, to Elijah's early retirement, or as he tries to retire from being a prophet. Chapter 18, verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. You see, we need to remember that Elijah, according to James, is a man just like us. And you're going to see that today. But you also need to see that he was a man who prayed. And when he prayed, he believed that the Lord really could move mountains. You see, we don't buy that anymore. We think that's a nice platitude, but we don't remember that's what the Lord says. So he trusts the Lord. The Lord doesn't bring rain. And now he tells Ahab, "Hey, you need to get on down to your castle, all right, because the Lord's about to send rain." And keep in mind, there's no rain clouds anywhere. But Elijah's going up and praying about it, and he's trusting the Lord. He puts his face between his knees, and notice what he does as he prays. Verse 43, he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. This is awesome. Well, he sends a servant back 7 times, and finally he says the 7th time, "You know, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand." Now, he's looking towards the Mediterranean Sea, which is going to be in the west. He's looking out west because that's where the rain showers typically came from. He doesn't see anything. Can you imagine that servant? He's probably got to get tired by the 4th and 5th time. "My boss, Elijah, is losing his mind. I keep doing this and there's nothing." And finally, the 7th time, there's this, I don't know, it looks like a hand. It's so small. It's tiny. And so he says, "Okay, go back and tell Ahab to do what I told him to do earlier." It's fascinating to note who's really in charge of the country, right? Go back and get on to Jezreel. So he does, and you get the idea that Ahab has got a chariot. He's probably got 1 or 2 horses leading the chariot who can probably go 30, 35 miles an hour, perhaps. Elijah, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He tucks his robe inside his belt here, and he outruns him. Man, how would you like to have a track star like that? It's a miracle. He should not. I can imagine seeing Ahab whipping his horses and looking off to his right and left, and he sees Elijah running past him, thinking, "How? What in the world?" Boy, you'd think that would lead him to repentance, wouldn't it? No. The heart is hard. Ahab is being bested by Elijah in a foot race. It's not really fair. But also, Elijah does run ahead of Ahab. That is what a herald would do, is he would run before the king. And he would herald, "The king is coming to town." So Elijah seems to be doing just this. You see, he is faithful to the leader of his country, no matter who that leader might be. Well, let's continue on with 19. Let's see if Ahab repents as well of his wife Jezebel. Verse 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Well, you can imagine Elijah at this time. 450 prophets of Baal are dead. He slaughtered them. He outran Ahab. He's in the city. He's probably waiting around the city, waiting for Ahab and Jezebel to come falling before him and saying, "What shall we do to be saved?" This is an amazing work of God. And you got to get the idea. Elijah thinks it's going to keep going on and on. Well, Ahab tells Jezebel everything. We find out very soon that Jezebel is the true head of her house, as you'll see. Notice Jezebel doesn't go and kill Elijah. She sends a messenger to him. I think it's a threat. I think that's all it is. If Jezebel is listening to her husband at this time, she's got to be thinking, "Okay, I don't understand the Lord, and I hate him, but I'm a little scared right now." And so she doesn't send somebody to go get Elijah. Notice that. She just sends a messenger to go tell him a threat. What is the threat? "May the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She's so certain, I think it's an idle threat. She's so certain, though, that she could kill Elijah. She puts her own life on the line in swearing that. And she talks about your life. And the Hebrew word is nephesh. It means soul, or it can mean life. And it's used seven different times in this. You're going to hear Elijah say, "Lord, take my nephesh. Take my soul." And Jezebel saying at the beginning, "I'm going to take his nephesh. I'm going to take his soul. I'm going to take his life." It's used seven times. There's a common theme in this chapter. And I want you to note something, ladies and gentlemen. When life is on the victory, be prepared. When the church of God accomplishes something great by God's grace, and you find out that millions are becoming Christians in China, and that is true, and you find out that God is doing a great work in Central Asia or in the Middle East, and you go, "Wow, the Lord could be coming back. This is fantastic." Be prepared, because we're about to get nailed with some bad news, all right? Satan is alive and well, and you can count on it, church. Just when the church enjoys a moment of success, our enemies are back on the prowl. They're wanting to devour us. Why do the church's enemies have to pick a fight just when things get rolling? Answer, they don't. We do. We pick the fight. Now stay with me here. I'm not talking about a political fight. I'm not talking about winning the White House. I'm talking about Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a," what? "Sword. To set a brother against brother, mother against daughter, father against son." You see, following our master, the church likewise provokes hostility, hatred, and even resentment of the world at every turn. You see, when the church is faithful, she will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says. So, inherent in the gospel, when we preach it, though, is the condemnation of the world. We should preach such a gospel. When we preach it, we are picking a fight. Do not doubt that. I met with an imam a while back, which is a Muslim pastor, if you will, of a mosque. He was being so friendly, so nice, and so I asked him some questions. This was for a course that I took regarding Islam at DTS. And as I spoke with him, he sounded so friendly. I thought, man, I know this guy's not a Christian, but he's got a lot of common grace. His whole countenance changed. When? When did that happen? Well, when we began to speak about salvation. And he said, "You know, I'm good friends with a church here down the road. It's a large mega church." And, you know, he made it clear that, you know, all roads really lead to heaven as long as we believe something, right? As long as we have faith. And he has such a joyful smile as he was telling it to me. And I'm like, I'm going to have to pick this fight. I'm not going to agree with this. I can't. I'm going to deny my Christ if I do that. So I said, you know, that might be a comforting thought, but it's directly opposed to Scripture. And he said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, if you believe what you believe, according to Scripture, you're going to die and go to hell for eternity. Ooh. All of a sudden, that nice, informal meeting got mean. I wasn't trying to be mean. As a matter of fact, I was quoting Scripture. I said, you know, John 3:36, it says you're under God's wrath because you're refusing to receive His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I think Jesus Christ is a good man. He's a prophet. We're not going to go any further than this. And the meeting was closed pretty quickly. And the man would leave going, that guy seemed nice, but he picked the fight. And I would tell you, yes, I did pick the fight. And now listen, as Christians, we should not be offensive. We should be loving. We should care for the world. We should long to tell people the gospel and help them. But we're not going to dilute the Scriptures because the gospel is offensive. And my guess is that if you give the gospel to somebody and they smile and say, oh, that's great, then you haven't given the gospel. Well, Ahab is telling his wife about Yahweh and telling his wife about Elijah. And she's saying, he's picking the fight. I'm going to bring it to him. I'm going to kill you. Well, what does Elijah do? You think he would say, all right, bring it on. Let's do this. Verse 3 and 4. And he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his nephesh, for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Huh. Elijah has just shown how impotent the gods of this earth are, but now he flees because of the queen. Chapter 17 and 18, if you read 1 Kings, you'll see how consistent Elijah is when he says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and Elijah did. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and Elijah did. Here you see the word of the Lord is not appearing, and Elijah takes off like a shot. And I would tell you that when we give way to discouragement, I would say this, when we give way to our circumstances of life, instead of looking to the Lord, number one, we fail to fear God. We fail to fear God, but instead fear man. Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I love what Justin Martyr said. He would say to the people that would try to kill him, you know, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. Problem with Elijah is he began to fear man, and he stopped fearing God. He goes to Beersheba. He leaves his servant there. He runs 100 miles to the city of Beersheba, which would have taken 6 days. It's in the southern boundary of Judah. He dismisses his servant. What is he doing here? He's firing his staff. He's firing his staff. You see, there's a debate with this chapter in Elijah. Let me give you the two different scenarios. Some would say Elijah is fleeing into the desert because he's going there to renew his commitment to the Lord. As a matter of fact, he even goes to Sinai here pretty soon. So he's renewing his commitment to the Lord. Or is he fleeing into the desert because he's taking an early retirement? He's renouncing his calling as a prophet. I think it's the latter. Note what the things that comes out of his mouth here. What he says, and in Hebrew, he's saying to the Lord, he says, enough. He does not say, as in our translation, it is enough. He just looks up at the Lord, he says, enough. And then he says, now, take my nephesh, take my life. He's not concerned with God's glory at this point. He's not concerned with Israel's future. He's concerned with, number one, himself. Number two, when we give way to our circumstances instead of trusting the Lord, we fail in our prayer life. Not only do we fail in our prayer life, but we fail by complaining and making demands of our Creator and Savior. We put ourselves in the seat and we move Him out of the way. Courtney was funny the other day. Just yesterday, we were at my folks' place, and I looked over at her, and we just finished lunch, and she was sipping on her Kool-Aid. And I said, you know, Courtney, we need to go ahead and leave. We need to get on back home. And she looks over at me and she puts up her hand. She's so cute, drives me crazy. She says, Daddy, wait, I'm not done with my drink yet. I said, Did you just tell Daddy what to do? Anna Siddiqui's looking me in back. You better have told her a thing or two. Yeah, I did. I said, did you just tell Daddy what to do? Yes, Daddy, I'm sorry. I said, you're done with your drink. Okay, let's go. You see, little daughters don't tell their dads what to do, or their moms for that matter. I looked down at her, I said, what are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry. Folks, that's us. Except for it's a much different deal. You see, I'm not Courtney's creator. I'm just her dad. God is your dad and creator. And you're the wicked creation. You see, fact is, I'm just as wicked as she is. I can get onto her because she's my daughter. She can't get onto me because I'm her dad. But it's very different with God. You see, that's not even a good example. But I don't have anything else I can use. You see, God is our creator, and we don't tell Him what to do, do we? Yeah, we do, but we shouldn't. Amen? Ecclesiastes 5:2, the author says, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Now, I'm not saying, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 62, that we shouldn't pour out our heart before the Lord. We should. God should know exactly what's going on inside. But you need to be careful. There is a line between being authentic with the Lord and being disrespectful. And Elijah pushes it too far. He says, enough, take my life. He says he's no more successful than his ancestors, perhaps in ousting Baal from Israel. And that's not true. But we do see at this point, Elijah really is a whole lot like us. And in some ways, that's comforting. In some ways, that's discouraging. By the way, was he the only man in the Bible that asked for the Lord to take his life? Yeah, there were others, definitely. Moses does that. Moses says, Lord, just take my life. Job does it. Jonah wants it to happen. Jeremiah. Well, three of the four of those were really godly men. And you see, what the Hebrews understood is the same thing the church should understand. Suicide is murder. Suicide is self-murder. We need to remember that. It's just not just a poor human being that couldn't take life anymore. No, they murdered. And they murdered themselves. This is not murder, okay, for Elijah's benefit. He's not killing himself, but he's saying, Lord, I know it's wrong for me to kill myself, but if you did it, that'd be something different. Would you take my life? You see, Elijah's failing in his prayer life. He's focusing on himself. Verse 5 through 8, what happens? The Lord doesn't respond. Instead, He puts him to sleep. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, what happens? Elijah's worn out and he sleeps. He falls asleep and the Lord in His kindness sends him an angel. Actually, He sends him a messenger. The word messenger and angel in Scripture are the same exact word. It's just depending upon the context of what it is. Even the Greek word angelos, that's where we get our word angel from. In the Hebrew, it's malaik. It's the messenger of the Lord. Elijah had received a messenger from Jezebel at the beginning and says, Jezebel's going to kill you. Now, later on, Elijah receives another messenger, and this one's from the Lord. And what does he bring him? Hot bread, water. Sends him to sleep. I want you to note something. Who's the initiator of Elijah's turnaround? Is it Elijah? No. In our own lives, is that not also true? When we fall into sin, if the Lord would let us, we would keep falling. and falling into greater depths of sin. But God, what does He do? 2 Timothy 2, if perhaps He may grant us repentance. And He turns our heart back towards Him. You see, that happens at the point of salvation, but that also happens throughout our entire life. This sort of turning back to God. Tertullian said, that's one of my greatest things that I will miss in heaven is the sweet savor of repentance. And so God is turning Elijah here. He gives him bread, cake, baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He feeds him again, just like He fed him in the desert before. Notice, it says, Elijah goes back to sleep. But notice this, it says, the Lord goes back to Elijah. Like, you get the picture. Elijah wakes up. Here, I want you to eat this. I want you to drink this. And Elijah eats and drinks and goes back to sleep. He goes back to sleep. Angel of the Lord comes back to him. Now, see, the Hebrew here is important because he's telling he returned. He returned. You see, Elijah returned to sleep, but the Lord returned back to him. You see, what you're going to find out in the Christian life, and I hope you have, is the Lord is more stubborn than you are. And I mean that in a godly context. God is going to win the battle. And we need to get that into our heads. We're going to run, but He's always there to catch us. And He's going to bring us back. And that's what He does. Elijah wants to give up his prophetic office and die, and the Lord will not let him do it. In the Hebrew, it's better translated also, that God says, hey, this journey is more than enough for you. Elijah said earlier, enough! Take my life! And God gets back to him and He says, this journey is going to be enough for you. You can handle it. And I'm giving you enough food and water so you can do it. So, the journey. The angel of the Lord is sending him on a journey. What journey is he speaking about? Well, we're about to see that Elijah is going to flee to Horeb. Is that the journey that the angel of the Lord is talking about? I would say no. An emphatic no. Elijah is running once again. Verse 9 and 10. Then he came there to a cave in Horeb and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. By the way, Horeb is Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. That's why many people, many theologians would say that Elijah's going to Mount Sinai to renew his covenant with the Lord. I'm not seeing that. If you hold to that, that's fine. That's perhaps a good interpretation, but I would say Elijah's on the run once again. He wants to give up his prophetic office, and the Lord is saying no. The word of the Lord now directs Elijah. He did it in chapter 17 and chapter 18, and yet God never told Elijah to run. Never. This was not a divinely appointed mission for Elijah. You see, the reader at this point, as he's reading this, gets the idea that Elijah is supposed to be somewhere else. Elijah's not supposed to be down past in Beersheba, past way down in Mount Horeb. He's not supposed to be there at all. You see, Elijah has been called to be a prophet of God, and he is AWOL. For those people that are former military, you can tell me what AWOL means. Will you be court-martialed for going AWOL? Yes, you very well may. AWOL, it means absence without official leave. My dad used to tell us Navy stories when we were kids. And he would talk about if you ever do something like this, you get court-martialed. It would just happen. They'd throw you in the... What did he say it? I better remember. Brick? Brick. Thank you. Okay. Sorry. Just a silly civilian up here. Elijah's been called to be a prophet, and he's leaving the scene. You see, he's failing to think theologically. He's failing to see it from God's perspective. I would tell you, if we get our eyes on our circumstances instead of on the Lord, the third thing, we fail to obey the word of the Lord. We fail to obey the word of the Lord. My great-grandmother used to say this. Her name was Mother Sue. She would say, you know, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. That's a good quote. He asked him, what are you doing here? This is not where you're supposed to be. What are you doing here? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the sons of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. I alone am left. They seek to take my life away. Elijah is correct in some of what he says. Israel was a rebellious nation and has been, and they have killed the prophets of the Lord. But has Elijah forgot what just happened a week ago? 450 of the Baal prophets are now dead and slaughtered. The people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. And what does he say? He says, I alone am left. Folks, that's a lie. He already knew that Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets in caves. Maybe he doesn't consider those 100 prophets as worthy because they're hiding in caves. You know, if they were real prophets, they wouldn't be hiding in caves. Where is Elijah? In a cave, running from Jezebel. Has he forgotten his past? The miraculous provision? He was fed by ravens in the desert. Fed him every morning and night. He raises a dead child. Fire from heaven falls on Mount Carmel. He's forgotten it all. And I would say when we focus on our circumstances instead of the Lord, number four, we fail to remember God's faithfulness. And I would add to that, not only His past faithfulness, but His future power in our lives. Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Just as a side note, I have to ask this question. What does the Lord ask? And by the way, He asks it two different times. What are you doing here, Elijah? Believer's Chapel. What are you doing here? I'm not referring to your physical location. I'm referring to your heart. What are you doing here? You're focusing on yourself. You only care about your concerns. What happens to you today? Your prayer life is nothing more than narcissism gone awry, and we put the cloak of Christianity on it. Because all we do is pray for ourselves. And we tell our buddy, yeah, I'll be praying about that. And we pray for them real quick because we want to get right back to me. Okay, Lord, let's return to where I was talking to you. I'm not throwing y'all under the bus. I'm throwing me there too. We're acting like Elijah, if you're anything like me. Where are you? So what does the Lord do? He in His kindness shows him Himself in some fascinating ways. Verse 11 and 12, and He said to him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. This should remind you of Mount Sinai hundreds of years beforehand, shouldn't it? You see fire on top of the mountain, thunder, lightning, and what he's doing is he's showing Elijah his power. Notice, what does he show him first? He shows him the wind. Breaks, as a matter of fact, it makes it clear, breaks the rocks. It's an incredible wind. It's like a massive tornado. And then there's an earthquake. And then there's a fire. But the point of all three of these is the Lord is not in those three. How did Elijah know that? I don't know. But the Lord was not in those three elements. And then after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. That's not a good translation, I would say. The Hebrew is kol, and it means voice or sound. It sounds like it could be translated, and then the sound or voice of sheer silence. Might remind you of a Simon and Garfunkel song, The Sounds of Silence. And that's actually not too bad to describe it. It's not just silence, it's sheer silence. is really beyond our comprehension to understand. You might be thinking, can you explain that a little better? And I would say, sure, I'd love to understand it better. I don't think I can. You see, here God reveals Himself, not with fire like on Mount Carmel, but in a still, as some people would call it, a still, small voice. Now, there have been doctrines that have been built on this, right? You know, how do I know what to do? Well, you need to read the Bible and you need to listen for the still, small voice. I've heard that so many times, not from y'all, but from many people. And I think, okay, I'll read the Bible and I'll just sit and listen. And nothing is going, you know, on in my head. Actually, nothing good. I'm thinking, I need to wash the car today. Yeah, and I've got some more work to do for seminary. And, whew, man, take a look at that yard. I need to cut that yard. Is that the still small voice? Should we actually wait and listen for a still small voice? No, that's not what this is teaching at all. By the way, the still small voice, you want to hear it? Here it is. The still small voice is the Word of God. It's the pages of Scripture. That's where we get our answers from. We're not involved in mysticism. The still small voice, what God is trying to teach him, is not to listen for the still small voice when you're trying to figure out what to do in life. John MacArthur puts it this way. The reason for this, the lesson for Elijah, was that Almighty God was quietly and sometimes imperceptibly doing His work in Israel. In Mount Carmel, you have fire fall from heaven. But here, as we're about to see, God is going to use other ways to destroy Balaamism in the country. Well, verse 13 and 14. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This is the same dialogue that just happened, right? You would think after Elijah looks and he sees wind ripping up mountains and fire, an earthquake, something would happen. But remember something, folks. You need to remember. In verse 11, God tells him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." What is Elijah doing in verse 13 and 14? He wraps his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. You see, he's not doing what God told him to do. We don't actually know if Elijah even saw all of those events. He may have just heard them from the back of the cave. So he's asking Elijah, in essence, what are you doing here in Horeb? What are you doing on Mount Sinai when you should be out preaching right now? And by the way, why are you still hiding in the cave when I told you to go stand on the mountain? Elijah, listen to me. I know when I became a parent, I started to say the same things my parents did. My child Courtney gets in trouble, I will look over and I would say, "Just what do you think you're doing, young lady? Am I really asking her what she's doing?" She could look up and she said, "Daddy, I'm lying to you right now." Or, "Daddy, I'm in this room and I shouldn't be." She knows exactly what I'm asking. I'm not asking, "What are you physically doing right now?" I'm saying, "What are you doing that goes against what I just told you to do?" That's the Lord telling Elijah that. What are you doing here? And Elijah, come on out to the mountain. I want you to stand right out front. Elijah's waiting in the cave. "Hey, what are you doing here?" And Elijah gives him the same answer. Same exact answer. Did you catch that? The still small voice, it didn't do anything for Elijah. Why doesn't Elijah get it? My answer, maybe he doesn't really want to get it. Have there been times like that in your own life? "Lord, I really want to know why I'm having to go through this." And maybe the Lord makes it clear why you're having to go through this. And your next question, "Lord, why am I having to go through this?" You don't really want to know. It could be as a result of your sin. It could be simply because God's disciplining you. He's making you more like His Son. And you go, "I don't like that answer. Give me a different answer." Elijah had repeatedly said in chapter 17 and chapter 18 that he claimed to stand before the Lord. But here, the Lord has told him to go stand, and he won't do it. He apparently stays in the cave until the storm is over, and he hears this sort of sound of silence, this voice perhaps. Number five, when you look at your circumstances, instead of looking to the Lord, which is what Elijah should have been doing, number five, we fail to see our sin. We fail to see our own sin. And we can't comprehend what God is telling us. We don't get it. Remember the story of Mark chapter 8? Jesus looks at his apostles and he says, "Beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they look around us and say, "It's because we didn't bring bread." That's what he's talking about. And Jesus looks at him and says, "How are you so hard-hearted? How are you so hard-hearted? I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about beware of the sin that the Pharisees do. Don't be like them." And Jesus doesn't just look at him and go, "Y'all need to listen to what I'm saying." Jesus puts his finger on the pulse of their sin and says, "Y'all are hard-hearted. You're only thinking of yourself right now instead of thinking about your relation to me." Well, what does he do? Verse 15 through 18. The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And you shall anoint king over Israel, Elisha, the son of Shaphat." I'm not even going to try that next word. "You shall appoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the names that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So, does God let him off the hook? No. Do you see true repentance in Elijah? No. But he puts him back on task. He tells him, he goes, "I want you to go to Damascus." Now folks, remember where Elijah is. He's in the furthest south that you can be. He's at Mount Sinai. He's got to go. God says, "Okay, you need to go as far north as you can get. Go to Damascus." Elijah thought, by me running away from God into Mexico, God's going to let me sit on the beach and relax. And God says, "No, I need for you to go up to New York City and proclaim something." Oh. Well, God tells him, he said, "I want you to go up there. I want you to anoint three people. And these three people actually are going to destroy Balaamism in Israel. Israel will still be a wicked nation. They still will not follow the Lord. But for the most part, after Hazael, the king of Aram, comes and destroys parts of Israel, and Jehu annihilates the folks that are following Baal in Israel, and Elisha does some amazing works, Balaamism is dead in Israel." You see, Elijah had just picked the fight in some ways. He says, "The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu puts him to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha puts him to death. Elijah, I'm going to destroy Balaamism. You need to get over yourself. You need to start looking to me instead of your circumstances." And he tells him, he goes, "By the way, you're not the only one in Israel. There's 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor have they kissed him." To kiss the statue of Baal would be a sign of homage to him. They do this in, what, St. Peter's Basilica. They would kiss the foot of the statue of St. Peter. It's a pagan practice. Well, let's quickly go through verse 19 through 21. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. After Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" So we do see the first thing he does, Elijah goes to Elisha. He throws his mantle on him. Now Elisha is plowing with 12 a pair of oxen here, or 12 oxen. Makes it sound like Elisha has a lot of money, and he probably does. By Elijah throwing his mantle on him, That's a sign of the prophetic office. Elisha knows exactly what he's doing. But notice what Elisha has to do. He has to run after him. You get the idea, Elijah just kind of throws his cloak over him and then just keeps walking. And Elisha goes, oh my goodness. He grabs it and he runs after him. And Elijah does this one somewhat right. He somewhat anoints him. He doesn't really anoint him, but he basically makes him his aide. He first tells him, he said, let me go kiss my father and my mother and I will follow you. Now, some people have given Elisha a hard time here and saying, he just needs to follow the Lord. He doesn't need to kiss him goodbye. Well, maybe they're right. If you'll take a look at Elijah's response, he says, go back again, for what have I done to you? That's a pretty hard understanding of that question. It means one of two things. It means either, number one, he looked at Elisha and said, do as you please. What have I done to stop you? Yeah, go kiss him goodbye. That's fine. Or is he telling them, do you see what I've done for you? And you want to go back? You want to go back and kiss your parents? No. Which one is it? I don't know. I kind of think it's the first one, but I might be wrong. So he returns. Notice what happens in verse 21. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So what does he do? He takes all of his plowing instruments and kills the oxen, and he puts them up as like a sacrifice to the Lord. He said, I'm done. I'm done here. I'm going to follow the Lord. And he does just that. And he becomes Elijah's aide from here on out. This should remind you of Moses and Joshua. Joshua's name means the Lord saves. And Elisha means my God is salvation. So they're supposed to be patterns of each other. So what does he do? He kisses his parents goodbye. The word kiss here, remember what God told about the 7,000 in Israel? What had they not done? They had not kissed Baal. Elisha kisses his parents, but he's kissing them goodbye. You see, unlike the prophets of Baal that have Baal as their god, Elisha kisses his parents goodbye. He's done. He's going to follow the Lord. Well, in conclusion, is Elijah back on the right track now after God's appeared to him? I would say no. Although he does anoint Elisha, sort of. He doesn't really anoint him, but he brings him alongside. I want you to note that he makes no efforts whatsoever to contact Hazael or Jehu. He doesn't even contact them his whole life. He wants to retire, and God's not going to let him. He never anoints Hazael, who eventually comes to the throne. And Elisha, his aide, is the one who eventually anoints Jehu. And what was Elijah most worried about at the beginning of the chapter? Do you remember? I'm going to die. She's going to kill me. Folks, do you remember the story of Elijah? He never dies. He never dies. So all that fervor over worry and discouragement, and it was all for naught. Boy, does that sound like us or what? We hear all these troubles at our front door, all these barking of wild dogs, and we're scared to death, and I'm not going to answer that door. I'm not going to answer that door. Those are trials of life. I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to look at it. Finally, the Lord forces us to open the front door, and their chihuahuas looking down at us, up at us, I should say. I'm not saying that our trials are not big deals, but folks, when we look at discouragement in the face, we're looking at something that God is using to change us. As I heard somebody say one time, those aren't disappointments, those are His appointments. So when we choose to focus on our circumstances over the Lord, we fail. We fail to fear God. We fail in our prayer life. We fail to obey the word of the Lord. We fail to remember God's past faithfulness and His future power. We fail. Well, I told you at the beginning something I didn't do right, and I don't think Elijah did right as well. When I found out I had cancer, it never crossed my mind that God was not great. God was great. God was sovereign. What I failed to focus on is that not only is God great, but God is, He's good. And I know He's good in the sort of ethereal sense. God doesn't do anything wrong. But what I failed to note, though, everything that God is bringing into my life is for my good. I know it's for His glory, but it's also for my good. You see, when I ask the Lord for bread, does He give me a stone? When I ask for fish, does He give me a snake? Of course not. Cancer was, and I hope it doesn't come back, by the way, it's one of the best things that ever happened to me. For some of y'all that have been in my shoes before, you can say, amen. I don't always understand God's ways, but I have to accept them, right? You see, I would tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough to know that God is sovereign. It's just not enough when you fall on hard times. You have to know that God loves you and He is doing this for your good. You see, our daddies made mistakes when they disciplined us. Amen? But according to Hebrews, the Lord disciplines us always for our good. He knows exactly what is best for us. So let's trust Him today, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, that You are sovereign. But God, thank You in Your kindness towards us, that You are good. And You always know what's best as well. There's nothing that comes into our lives that is not meant for Your glory, which is what we should be living for. But in our heart of hearts, it's hard sometimes if we don't think that this is for our good. We're selfish. And in Your kindness, You showed us that. That all things work together for good. That even, by the way, includes our sin, does it not? If sin is beyond the pale of God's power, then he's weak. And yet, Lord, You're not weak. You are all powerful over all things. And though even our sin is for our good, we need to flee from it because it will destroy our lives. But even that can be for our good. Lord, help us today that we would not be like Elijah in chapter 19, but be like Elijah in chapter 18. We need Your help, God. In Your Son's name we pray, amen.